Right, Mark? Okay. Absolutely. So that's not a requirement, by the way. Obviously, it's not a requirement, but, you know, it does help to show your maturity a little bit, I guess, or something, however that works. So we're glad you're here this morning, and extend our congratulations to your son and daughter-in-law when you get the chance, if you would, please. So take your Bibles, if you would, and let's open to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I know some of you, surprising you, you thought we'd never get to Romans chapter 2, but here we are. So put your calendars away, put your watches away, whatever it is. Let's just look at what God has to say from his word this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, that because of your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Verse 11, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts excuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Father, thank you for the time we have this morning to open your word together. Lord, I ask that you would give me clarity of thought and word, and give those who listen this morning a clarity of hearing and understanding. Lord, we want you to increase. We want to glorify and honor you. We want to hear what you have to say to us. We want to be changed by what you have to say to us. And only you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, can do that. Bring those changes to our hearts. Perhaps there are those this morning here who have hard and unrepentant hearts. Lord, break those hearts this morning. Give them hearts of flesh. Father, for those who are believers, who perhaps struggling in some particular sin or struggling with assurance or whatever it may be, Lord, move as only you can do through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We give you the praise and the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Something a bit unique happens as chapter 2 opens of Romans. The Apostle Paul switches from writing about them to writing to or about you. Paul uses the pronouns they, them, their some 23 times in the last half of chapter 1, all in reference to the heathen. The heathen who willfully, who repeatedly reject the gospel of God and Jesus Christ. In switching from them to you, he narrows his focus of attention to certain members of his audience, to certain members of the church in Rome. In particular, he is addressing, we believe, those who are the Jews there. And we know that from what he writes in verse 17. We didn't read that because we stopped at 16, but verse 17 says this, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on God and boast and rely on the law and boast in God." This means that what Paul is about to say in chapter 2 is no longer directed toward the pagan heathens, we'd call them, I guess, who blatantly reject God's general revelation and upon whom the wrath of God is being displayed, as we noted in chapter 1. He's no longer addressing them. Rather, what Paul is about to say in chapter 2 is addressed to Jews. They are in Rome, yes, but they're Jews nonetheless, who rely on the law and boast in God. In other words, as we're going to see, and as we move through these verses, he's no longer addressing the pagans. He's now turning his attention to those whom we might call the moralists. The moralists. Those who keep the law. Those who claim to obey God. That wasn't characteristic of those people in chapter 1. But now he's turned his attention from them to you. And I'm guessing that Paul would have anticipated a certain response from the church in Rome, who would be in full agreement with his claims of chapter 1. The apostle's right, you know. Those filthy, heathen, God-rejecting pagans, they are deserving of God's wrath. They're getting what's due them. They got what's coming to them. They're open, they're blatant in their wickedness. Just look at them. Man, hey, let's do that for a moment, shall we? Let's go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 29. Be reminded of what kind of people these pagans actually are. After mentioning homosexuality, lesbianism specifically, Paul lays out a list of sins that, in my perspective, it just keeps coming and coming and coming. Okay, Paul, okay, you just keep piling it on. Look at verse 29. He says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, that which violates God's standards, that which is contrary to God's righteous judgments. Evil, he said. Literally, the word is a pain-ridden trouble. It's wickedness, covetousness, avarice, aggression, a desire for advantage, malice. That's wicked disposition. This is what underlies all evil. It's the underlying principle of evil, malice. Full of envy, means to be full of ill will, displeasure over someone else's good. You got something, I didn't get it, I don't like it, I'm envious. That's the idea there. Murder, that's intentional, unjustified homicide. Strife, that's contention, that's wrangling, that's quarreling, that's a love of disputing. Deceit, guile, treachery, exploitation of the naive. Maliciousness, that's a vicious disposition, it's evil-mindedness. They are gossips, they're whisperers, they're backbiters. Verse 30, he refers to slanderers, those who denounce, those who malign. Haters of God, that's pretty self-explanatory, I guess. It's a frightful thing to be called a hater of God. Insolent, violent, finding pleasure in hurting others. Haughty, proud, arrogant, disdainful, boastful, one who loudly claims traits that he does not have, who loudly claims deeds that he has not done or cannot do. Boastful. Inventors of evil, discoverers of what is bad in really the widest sense. They just find it everywhere. Disobedient to parents, and I suppose that one doesn't need much explanation either. I know, because I was once a child and disobedient to my parents, and I'm a father, and I've got children who've been disobedient to me. And verse 31, foolish, that's the idea of unwilling to use good reason. It's an undiscerning spirit. Faithless, these people are treacherous. They don't keep agreements. They're heartless. They're devoid of affection. They're ruthless. They have no compassion. They're just downright cruel. Boy, does that ever describe the culture today? And add to that what Paul writes in the last verse of chapter 1. He says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They commit horrendous sins. They know that they are wrong, but they celebrate their evil by encouraging others to participate in the same wickedness. They encourage others by celebrating when others do participate in their wickedness with them. And it is at this point in Paul's argument that he makes a shift. All right, he just laid out this. This is what the wicked are like. He makes this shift. It's at this point, after us living in the depressing world of Romans 1 for a few weeks, that we turn a page, so to speak, and come to Romans 2. And Paul shifts his focus from Gentile depravity to those who live moral lives. To those who would say something like, hey, I'm not like that. I don't live like those Gentiles. I don't live like those pagans. What Paul has been writing doesn't apply to me. I'm sure glad I'm not like them. And anticipating such a response, Paul drops the bombshell that he does in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. No longer they, now you. And the you, as I mentioned a moment ago, refers to the moralists, we call them. The moralist, the one who sees himself as moral. Not to the person who's living in open and blatant and rebellion and sin, but the person who is living a good life, who is ethical, who is decent, who is principled. From the external appearance, we would conclude, hey, that's a good Christian person. They live a moral life. They don't party. They go to church. They read their Bible. They pray. They don't hang around with the wrong crowd. They, you know, keep the law. They're good people. These are good people. They're likable people. They're honest. They're hardworking. They're good neighbors, friends, relatives, co-workers. The problem is, as we're going to see, is that all of this goodness is external because they've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To put it in blunt terms, they've never been born again. And as a matter of fact, they don't really believe they need to be born again. Because after all, they're good, you see. They're moral. We're good people. We're good. But at heart, they, like the pagans that Paul talks about in chapter 1, are continually rejecting the revelation of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, it really doesn't matter to God whether or not you're a pagan or a moralist. How do I know that? Well, Paul makes it clear in verse 11. That's a verse. Verse 11 really lays out the emphasis of the text. Look at verse 11 again. What's he say there? Simply this: for God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. God doesn't look down and say, oh, this guy's a moralist, but this guy's a pagan, I'm going to treat him differently. Nope. God shows no partiality. God is an impartial God. His justice is pure. His justice is not tainted. His justice is not corrupted in any way. He is impartial in his judgment of a man's heart. He's impartial. A moral person standing before God is no better than a pagan standing before God if that person has never been born again. Or to put it in terms of the central theme of this text, morality, we'll come back to this at the end of the service as well, at the end of the message as well, but morality, apart from genuine salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, will result in the same condemnation that all rejecters of God will suffer. You see that? You can have the most moral neighbor or friend or co-worker or relative, but morality doesn't get it. It's important, but it doesn't get it with God. Morality, apart from genuine salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, will result in the same condemnation that all rejecters of God will suffer. Now, in these first 16 verses, and we're not going to get all through 16 of them today, but the first 16 verses of chapter 2, Paul gives two strong warnings for the moralists, two strong warnings. One is a warning found in verse 1. That's moralist is without excuse, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The second one's found in verse 5. The moralist is storing up wrath. So let's take a look at that first one this morning. Like I said, Lord willing, we'll get to the second one next time. Number one, the moralist is without excuse. The moralist is without excuse. Now, let me make this clear from the outset. Paul is specifically addressing Jews in this text, but you don't have to be a Jew to be a moralist. He's talking to Jews in particular, but you don't have to be a Jew to be a moralist. You don't have to be a Jew to be a moralist. Gentiles can be moralists just as easily as they can be pagans. You and I are not off the hook as we look at Paul's warning just because we're not Jews, not at all. You and I can fall into the same trap of looking at that list of sins in chapter 1 and the list of sinners in Romans chapter 1 and concluding, you know, the world is like it is today because of the wickedness of the perverts and the politicians, or the perverted politicians or the political perverts, or however you want to put it. The world is like it is today because of the ruthless and the reprobate. But that's not us. We're the good guys. Therefore, Paul says, You have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know, he says in verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You have no excuse, oh man. To have no excuse is to be inexcusable, or to be inexcusable, it means that you don't have a legitimate defense. You have no legitimate defense. You have no justification for your words. You have no justification for your actions. Paul used that term back in chapter 1 as well, verse 20 of chapter 1. Speaking of God, it says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Without excuse. There's no human being, whether pagan or moral, who has a legitimate defense before God of their sinful words, of their sinful actions. None. Without excuse. That person's sins may be different from another's sins, but their guilt is the same before God, whether immoral, Romans 1, or moral, Romans 2, whether Gentile, Romans 1, or Jew, Romans 2. And one of the most difficult things to do in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is to convince a moral person of their guilt. Why? Because moral people are deceived into believing that they are better than the immoral people. I'm not that person of chapter 1. I'm not that guy. I'm not that girl. I'm not that bad. It's difficult to do that. Now, in reality, of course, you and I cannot convince anyone of their guilt before God. Only God can bring that conviction in a person's heart. It's our task to proclaim the gospel firmly, lovingly, and passionately. It's very difficult for a moral person to come to the understanding, hey, I need a Savior, because they don't think they do. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 13, Jesus compares the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee says this, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." And then he names some of the Romans 1, huh? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And he gets particularly, even like this tax collector, he points to the guy down, you know, standing down the block from him. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But Jesus goes on to say, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee was a moralist. He didn't think he needed it. I'm so grateful. I'm not like that guy. The tax collector recognized, by the grace of God, his own sinfulness. And Jesus is very clear in his evaluation. He's very clear in his judgment of these two men. Luke 18:14 says, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man," speaking of the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, the moralist, whether it's a moral Jew or a moral Gentile, believes himself to be exempt from God's judgment because he's not like the pagans of Romans chapter 1 who indulge in all kinds of immorality. But such individuals are severely mistaken. They are deceived. And Paul writes, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Hey, I read of a preacher who came to this part of the text and he made a statement something like this. Well, it says here Paul is talking about those people who pass judgment on others. If there's anyone here this morning to whom this does not apply, you may leave. So, I'll say that to you. If there's anyone here this morning who's never passed judgment on another person, you're free to leave. You're free to go. You're dismissed. Because I only want to talk to those who have, at one time or another, passed judgment on someone else. Not many of us running for the back door, are they? Are we? No. So, how quick we are to pass judgment on the one who is blatantly evil, who has sunk to the depths of idolatry and homosexuality and all the other reprobate actions. How quick we are. How quick we are to point our finger at those whom we consider to be worse than we are. God, take out those regenerates. God, give those rebels what they deserve. But leave me alone. When our consciences begin to convict us, it's so easy to turn our attention to those really vile sinners, isn't it? And that, of course, makes us feel so much better. One commentator put it this way, "We all want a lightning rod that will divert the stroke of divine wrath from us and channel it off to someone we consider a little bit more worthy of it." We know what lightning rods are around here, don't we? Yep. And when I first moved here in the house we lived in, what are those things upon? Oh, those are lightning rods. What do we need those for? And then the next day came and a lightning started striking. Oh, I'm sure glad those are here. That's what we want spiritually. We want that lightning rod that'll divert that wrath of God away from us. Even when our consciences do not convict us, that does not mean that we're better off than those others who are committing the atrocious sins. Consider what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 5. He said, "For I am not aware of anything against myself." In other words, my conscience isn't telling me that there's something there that's a problem. He says, "But I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes." And he goes on to say, "Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? Then each one will receive his commendation from God." You know, sometimes we simply do not see our own faults. We do not see our own sins. Sometimes we have spiritual blind spots that keep us from comprehending that we're committing the same sins that others are. David would pray, "God, don't let me be guilty of presumptuous sins, sins of presuming that I'm okay and I'm not." Our culture thrives on a concept of self-realization, of knowing yourself. In reality, that's one of the biggest lies around. Why? Because you can't know yourself. You don't know yourself. You and I are blinded to so much of ourselves. The prophet Jeremiah puts it succinctly when he writes in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" It's a spiritual sickness. It's a wickedness. Who can understand it? You don't even know your own heart. I don't know my own heart. It deceives us so often. Sometimes we simply do not see our own faults. At other times, we conveniently forget our faults. We conveniently forget our sins. We believe that if our sins fade from our memory over time, then God's going to eventually forget about it as well. We think that we can harbor bitterness, or we can harbor animosity, or lust, or anger in our hearts, and never act on those things, and that God doesn't notice. But he sees our hearts. He sees. He sees all the thoughts. He sees all the attitudes and the words and the actions that you and I have conveniently forgotten. And then there are times when we give new names to our sins. Some people lie and cheat. We just stretch the truth. Some people steal. Not us. We just borrow. Some people are prejudiced. Not us. We're just people of convictions. How easy it is to be blind to our own sins. How easy it is to conveniently forget our own sins or to give our sins new names so that they don't sound so bad, so that we don't look so bad. Romans 2:1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Passing judgment on another is really nothing new. It's not new in our time. It obviously wasn't new in Paul's time. You know, mankind has always blamed somebody else for his own actions. In the Garden of Eden, what happened? Adam blamed Eve for giving him the forbidden fruit. And in doing so, by the way, he really blamed God. "God, the woman you gave to me made me do this." And what did Eve do? She blamed the serpent. "Serpent tricked me into eating it." And ever since the garden, all of us have played that blame game. I remember my dad used to say, every time you point a finger at somebody else, you're pointing three at yourself. How difficult it is for us to take responsibility for our own sins, to own up to our own shortcomings, to our own failures. We desperately want to judge somebody else. We want to look at somebody else. But Paul writes, when we do that, we try to pass off that blame to somebody else. We're actually condemning ourselves. Now, what do you mean by that? What do you mean you're condemning yourself? How does that work? Well, here's the thing. When you and I look at what another person does and we conclude that what they have done is wrong, we are admitting something. We are admitting that there is a moral standard. If I look at you and say what you've done is wrong, what I am doing, I'm saying there's a standard, a moral standard, right and wrong. And you've passed that standard. You've gone beyond that standard, below it, above, whatever it is. You've gone. You've broken that standard. There is some moral standard by which we are judging that other person. We are in essence saying this: it's okay to judge you because there are standards by which to judge. But in doing that, in doing that and coming to that conclusion that our judgment of another is legitimate, we are opening ourselves up to the same conclusion. We are opening ourselves up to the same conclusion. By condemning someone else, we are condemning ourselves as well when we do that same thing. If there's a standard and I say you've broken it, then the standard is there. And if I break the standard, I've done it too. I remember reading some time ago about the residents of a small community that were concerned about the speeding, about the reckless driving on the streets. And so they banded together and they wrote up a petition and they asked the local police to clamp down on those drivers. And so the very first night that there was an increased police presence in the community, five individuals were pulled over, stopped, and ticketed for speeding. And they discovered the next morning that all five had signed the petition. Really? Yeah. How easy it is for us to see the rules as applying to someone else, but not to ourselves. But I want you to notice how Paul continues his reasoning. Verse 2, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul writes here, we know. This is interesting because Paul includes himself in this argument. We know. This is quite common, actually, throughout his letter. Chapter 3, verse 19, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Chapter 7, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. Chapter 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning. Chapter 8, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together. He uses that often. And you add to that the times that he says you can know, or he asks the questions, do you know? And we see something interesting. Paul is an apostle. He's an apostle. He has authority. He can be dogmatic. He can lay out some strong authoritative instructions. And sometimes he does. But it seems here that he would rather call upon the intelligent cooperation of his audience. Getting them to see the point for themselves. Getting them to come to the right conclusion on their own. And that's what he's doing here. And that's often a very effective way of teaching. Get the audience, get the student to come to the point of understanding on their own. And Paul says here in Romans 2:2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What things? He just talked about them in Romans 1. We know God's judgment falls on them. Now that actual phrase, the judgment of God, is used only three times in the New Testament. It's all right here in this chapter, those words. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 5. The concept of God's judgment is common. As a matter of fact, it's understood throughout the entire New Testament that judgment is God's judgment. But here in this instance, where some of the newer translations give us a rendering, they're not quite as clear as they could be. The text literally reads this way. We know, however, that the judgment of God is according to truth. That's what the text says. King James, New King James, the NIV include the words according to truth. The ESV, the NASB, they use the term rightly. And the meaning is the same. But I think the words according to the truth, they put a little bit more emphasis on the character of God's judgment. It's according to truth. Human judgment can be and often is based on incomplete, inaccurate, and circumstantial evidence, but not so with God's judgment. No. Human judgment can be and often is wrong, particularly when it's you and me passing judgment on someone else. Not so with God's judgment. His judgment is based on truth. As we say in our courts of law, the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what it's supposed to be. In the context of Romans 1 and 2, Paul is stating that God does not have one set of standards for Jews and another set of standards for Gentiles. He does not have one set of standards for the moralist and another set of standards for the pagan. Remember Romans 2, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. His judgment is according to truth. His judgment is not based on a person's nationality or his ethnicity or his heritage. No such criteria. No. None of those things matter in God's judgment. Only what a person does matters. Only the way in which a person responds to the revealed truth about God matters. That's it. That is often the absolute opposite of what we see in our modern courtrooms. Truth often has little or nothing to do with criminal proceedings. The courts are seemingly more interested in technicalities and the rights of the accused than they are the truth. And I realize the accused have their rights than they need to be because we're humans and we can make mistakes. Defense lawyers aren't interested in whether or not the accused actually did the crime. Their job is to raise reasonable doubt about the accusation, not to determine, of course, if the crime or the accusation is accurate. But not so with God. No. His judgments are based on truth. His judgments according to truth. His justice is perfect. Whatever he does is right because he is the source of what is right. For that we can be glad. For that we can be very, very thankful. His court will always render the right verdict. It will always give the just verdict. The psalmist writes in Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." Prophet Isaiah says this of Yahweh's righteous character, Isaiah 45, 19, God speaking. He says, "I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in a waste place.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." And upon his restoral to rational thinking and functioning, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar said this, recorded in Daniel 4, verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." God's judgments are just. They are based on the truth. Based on the truth. Reminded of the preacher who got really excited as he was preaching about sin. He said, "God will judge the wicked." And the congregation replied with a hearty amen. "God will judge the adulterers." And the congregation replied with a hearty amen. "God will judge the murderers." And the congregation replied with a hearty amen. You know, this preacher was getting more and more excited. You know, saying amen is like saying sick him to a dog. Did you know that? Saying amen to a preacher is like saying sick him to a dog. He said, "God will judge the slanderers," and the congregation replied with a hearty amen. "God will judge the homosexuals," and the congregation replied with an even heartier amen. And then he said, "God will judge the gossipers," and the congregation replied, well, they didn't really make much reply at all. Oops. See, the preacher had gone from preaching to meddling. You're not preaching anymore, now you're meddling in our affairs. You see, at that point, the preacher had spoken the truth. And it didn't settle too well. Look at verse 3 again. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Paul brings back these words, "O man," here again, and he does it for emphasis. The Jews believed that their national heritage served as some sort of personal immunity in regard to God's judgment. The Jewish Talmud, which is the ancient collection of rabbinic writings, states that living in Palestine was equal to the observance of all the commandments. In other words, if you were a resident of Palestine, you were faultless before God and the law. He that has his permanent abode in Palestine is sure of the life to come, the Talmud reads. Wow. You know, we in 21st century America can't claim anything quite like that. But I wonder how often we tend to rely on something other than the grace of God and Jesus Christ when it comes to our spiritual lives. Well, I'm a member of a Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching, God-fearing congregation. My parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents came to this church. I read my Bible and I pray every day. I never miss a service unless I'm on vacation or sick. I give regularly and I give sacrificially. All those things are good. No, all good. Fine. But you know, John the Baptist addressed claims like that. Consider what he said in Matthew verses 3, 8, and 9. He says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." It's not the heritage. It's not where I come from. It's not what qualities I bring. It has nothing to do with it. Donald Gray Barnhouse, preacher, theologian, radio pioneer, pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church for a number of years, till his death, actually, in 1960. He penned this pithy paraphrase of Romans 2:3. Here's what he wrote. He says, "You dummy." This is a Presbyterian wrote this. "You dummy, do you really figure that you have doped out an angle that will let you go up against God and get away with it? You don't have a ghost of a chance. There is no escape. Do you understand? No escape ever. And this means you, the respectable person sitting in judgment upon another fellow creature and remaining unrepentant yourself," end quote. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? God's judgment on those who condemn others for the same sins that they are committing is inescapable. You cannot get away from it. A person's capacity to judge others, even if that judgment is accurate, does not excuse him from his own guilt, does not excuse him from his own sin. In fact, it really makes the person's condemnation all the worse. You will not escape the judgment of God apart from faith in God through Jesus Christ, which leads to repentance. It leads to forgiveness. Look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Often when a person seems to be getting by with his sin, it's because of God's patience. It's because of God's mercy. It's God's goodness, his grace. And one of the important truths that Paul is teaching here is that God is merciful. He is gracious. He is good. What he does always reflects his character, and sometimes it might seem like he's only involved in activities that seem to be focused on and against the sinner. But Paul is saying that even in his judgment, his judgments must be viewed in light of his mercy. They must be viewed in light of his grace. They must be viewed in light of his goodness. Why? Because even his judgments are put in place in the context of mercy for the purpose of drawing a sinner to himself. God's judgments, his punishments, are never merely for the sake of chastisement or reprimand itself. God doesn't chastise us. He doesn't reprimand us just to do that. He's got a purpose behind it. It's to lead people to repentance and forgiveness. Even his punishments are a means of his kindness in leading people to repentance. Even the wrath that he is revealing from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, chapter 1, verse 18, has his mercy, his grace, and his goodness written all over it. And when he does not act immediately, his seeming inaction should not be interpreted to mean that the sinner is not guilty or that God does not care. You're living a life of sin. You're living a life of rebellion. You live in a phony life. It's not that God doesn't care. It's not that God doesn't see. It's that God is giving you an opportunity. He's given you time to repent, to come to him. That's because he's a God of grace and mercy. Consider the words of the Apostle Peter found in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. No one should presume, no one should think lightly or think with contempt on God's goodness in giving sinners time to repent. Because he is a God of kindness, he is a God of forbearance, he is a God of patience. God does not destroy every person the moment he or she sins. Rather, he lets sinners live, and he provides for them even though they are undeserving, and thus putting his saving character on display so that they, the sinners, might come to him through the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, God's kindness and forbearance and patience are not limitless. They will come to an end. Paul warns the moralist. He warns the religious person who considers himself or herself to be okay with God apart from Jesus Christ. He warns the person who comes to church every week and sits in the pew, comes with the parents or comes as an adult or whatever it is, and says, yeah, everything's okay. But he warns. He says, you think you're safe because nothing's happened to you because of your sin. It's just not true. You're not safe. You're not. A time is coming when judgment will be rendered, but God has given you time to repent and to turn to him now. Solomon wrote these words of divine wisdom, Ecclesiastes 8:11. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Fascinating proverb, really, or truth. This applies to the mishandling of evil on the part of human authorities. Because they fail to deal with crime in a timely fashion, the criminals conduct their wickedness more and more. Look at our culture. That's the context, but it also applies here to our Romans 2 text, in our Romans 2 context. Because God postpones his just wrath against the wickedness of those who reject him, people think that they can get by with their sins. Paul's clear. No person can sin forever without eventually being judged by God. The warning is plain and it's clear. Don't put off being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Nothing's happened yet. Or maybe there's been warnings along the way. health, accident, something's happened. God's given you, he's given you time. Don't put it off. The moralist, the person who sees himself or herself as good, not really needing a Savior, is in danger of God's judgment. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see next time, Lord willing, such a person is storing up wrath, storing up God's wrath for themselves. And that's a scary thought. That's a scary thought. See, as I stated at the outset, we go back to that statement again, morality apart from genuine salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ will result in the same condemnation that all rejecters of God will suffer. You can find an upstanding citizen on the outside, but if your heart's not where it needs to be with Christ, your morality doesn't mean a thing. And as we move into our time of celebrating communion, let me leave you with a couple of challenges here. First of all, not your heritage, not your church experience, not your good works are going to reconcile you to God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ will do that. You have believing parents. You're here as a child, as a young person. You've got believing parents, believing grandparents. They pray for you. That's not going to save you. Will it have an impact? Oh, yes. But that's not what saves you. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to do that. Only when you come to the point where you say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, will the change take place. So if you've never done so, don't put off coming to Christ any longer. And if you have come to Christ but you've not followed him in baptism, for example, you need to do so. That's a matter of obedience to God. You're not walking with him as you should be. As a genuine believer, you're struggling with one or more of these sins that Paul mentions, one or more that he doesn't mention. You can bring that sin to the Lord today, knowing that as the Apostle John wrote, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've got a faithful, gracious, good, and loving God. He's calling out. He's given you another chance. He's given me another chance. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, come today. If you do, and you're struggling with sin, come for him today. Come talk with me or another of our leaders following the service today. Don't let another day go by without this right relationship with God being established and continued. Let's pray together, and then we're going to turn our attention to celebration of communion. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to open your word. For those of us who are believers, we are encouraged by the justice of your judgment. But for those who are unbelievers, are there any here this morning who do not truly know you as Lord and Savior? Maybe they've in the past made a profession or prayed a prayer or assumed they were or whatever it may be, but if they're here this morning and have never come to Christ, they may look at this, they may hear this, and be a little bit fearful, a little bit uncertain, or maybe a whole lot. I pray that this would be the power of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction on a heart. Not me, not parents, not anybody else, the Holy Spirit. Now, Holy Spirit may use us, but until the Holy Spirit moves on that heart, no change will take place. So, Father, I ask you today to break hardened hearts, to melt cold, hard hearts, and draw us close to you. Help us to see that we are guilty so often of judging others when we ourselves are guilty of the same sins. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy and your love shown to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As we turn our attention now to remember, as you have commanded us to do, what Christ has done for us on the cross, draw us to yourself. May we worship you and glorify you together. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.